One thing I did, a few of us did last Sunday night, went to an event, and the junior senator from Oklahoma, Lankford, spoke. Yeah. If you want to go look at his bio, it's a very interesting how he became senator. He's an ordained Southern Baptist minister. He never pastored church, but he worked in a camp in Oklahoma. And this camp, he directed this camp. This camp has about 51,000 kids come through the camp each summer. But he spoke out of Nehemiah, and he compared Hanani and Nehemiah. Hanani heard about the problems in the temple and the gate being destroyed, and Hanani said, "You know, I believe I'd just rather remain in captivity." But Nehemiah heard about the problems. Nehemiah started to pray, and then after he prayed, he said, "What can we do about this?" And I give that little abridged tale there at the beginning of Joshua 24 so that you might think in your minds, and Senator Lankford said, we need to pray and get to work. Pray and get to work. Not only in our churches, but in our country and so forth. And where we get to work is not way out there. It is right here. It is in our homes, in our communities, in our churches. It is we pray and we get to work. I cannot. There's no way I can, settle disputes between Syria and Russia and the whole. I can't do that. But what I can do is what I have right before me here. And I can pray about that. I can encourage that. I can keep up with it. I can do all that. But what I can influence is right here with people. But so what do we influence? So look, listen, the outline on your page here, we're not going to get to that for a while, so don't you, if you want to, you can write on the page, but sorry Benjamin, we're not going to get there for a while, that'll come toward the end. But let's take Joshua 24 as a whole, and then we'll lead into these five, we're actually seven women. You know, Joshua, he's an older man now, and he reminds him of the blessings of the Lord. He says, you know, it's time to make up your mind. Really, you need to put a stake down. Put the flag down. Let's declare. And in the first 13 verses of this chapter, he's reminding them. He's going back and said, do you remember the power and the presence of God? Do you remember all the things he's done for us? And how he delivered us out of Egypt. And the power and the glory that he showed for us and through us. And how his presence was there to lead us. And he's reminding them of that. And I want to say quickly, are our best days, I'm not talking about as a country now, I'm talking about as a person, are our best days behind us or in front of us? And sometimes we need to be reminded of what God has done and believe that God can continue to do. It's not just that we look back at the good old days, let's make some more good old days under the banner of Christ. And God provided for them. And then you get down to verse 14 and he starts to confront them. And I believe Jacob read verse 14 earlier. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him sincerely and in faithfulness. I've said many times and I say it again and again and again. We're not called to do grand things for God. We are called to be faithful. Sometimes that leads to grand things. Sometimes it leads to seemingly mundane things that are actually grand in their scope of eternity. But I'm just called to be faithful. I'm faithful. I'm not called to do these big things. I'm called to be faithful. And God will take care of plugging me in where he wants to plug me in. And he says to them in this verse, you know, fear the Lord, put away other gods, and serve the Lord with sincerity. And I think that's a message we all need to hear. Fear the Lord, yes. Now, not, you know, scared and coward, but we have a healthy fear of the Lord. What is our saying that we have in Scripture? Don't fear those who can kill the body, right? You fear the ones who can damn the body, damn the soul to eternity. Put away other gods. Serve the Lord with sincerity. And then in verse 15, he says, you know, you're confronted by a choice. And I love this choice there. He gives them, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whom you will be dedicated to. Now, can you imagine a wife talking to her husband, or a husband talking to her wife one day? Choose who you're going to love. Choose who you're going to love. Because that really wouldn't fly. Because if you get to that point, you're probably in a pretty bad place already. Christy, you know, she gives me choices at times. So we make deals all the time. Do y'all make deals at your house? One hand washes the other and all this kind of stuff. I'll clean the kitchen if, you know, we're always striking bargains and deals and so forth. And sometimes the person on the other end does not fulfill their end of the bargain. Now, that may not happen at your house, and they're reminded of that. You said you would do this. And yes, I didn't put an ending date on there, but I did say I would do that. But he confronts this challenge. Choose you, not later, but why don't you make the decision now? Choose who you're going to serve. In every home in the United States and in Brazil and in, you know, Zaire, wherever you might be, every home, every person has to make that decision. Whom will you serve? Is it going to be yourself? Is it going to be some other entity? Or will it be the Lord? Will it be God? And it brings me to these women. I started thinking about, you know, I came up with about 15 or 16 I thought I might mention. I said, that's way too long, and I couldn't pronounce all those names if I wanted to anyway. But I want to mention a couple in the beginning, and then I want to zero in on five. First of all, Jane Gray. I'm going to mention Jane Gray a minute here. I'm going to mention her later. She was wrote letters to the reformer Henrik Bullinger at age 14. As she was queen at an early age, she fought off intense efforts to convert her to Rome. Now, she was a queen, and they said, you know, you have got to come back to the Roman church. You've got to lead your people back to the Roman church. She refused, and of course, when she was 16, she was executed. And a great statement there about her, you know, faith toward the end of her life, and we'll get to her more later. But there's a lady, you may have heard this name before, and you may not have heard this name. And her name was Catherine von Bora. You ever heard of Catherine von Bora? Catherine von Bora ended up marrying a guy named Martin Luther. So she was an interesting lady. But before I tell you about her life, let me mention something about Europe during that time. In 16th century Europe, 85% of the population lived as peasants. About 10% lived in the middle class, meaning they were merchants or tradesmen or townsmen. You know, they had some sort of middling business. And a 5% were either nobility or clergy, and they ran everything. 85% were peasants. Now, if you think about that, the average lifespan was 30 years old for men and 24 for women. Now, what you had is you had a lot of kids dying, you know, because people would live into their 50s and 60s, you know, more times than not, if they made it past those teenage years. But a lot of times you really did not. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Anyone who reached 40 was considered old. I don't consider that old at all anymore. But, you know, if you reached 40, you know, you really were on up there. That's why there were a lot of accomplishments early in life for these people. If you survived childbirth, you generally lived, you know, in very unsanitary conditions and so forth. Women had, on average, six to seven children. About 10% of the men in that period never married. About 12% of the women were sent to convents. Whether they wanted to go to the convent or not, they were sent there. And that was a way to get rid of unwanted females, especially. Send them to the convent. When you got to the convent, it was not the life that you might imagine of being a nun and going around and doing good deeds and teaching kids and so forth. There was a lot of work to be done. And many of those people who were sent to convents were nothing more than, obviously, slaves. So you can see how the church itself started to dominate the world. And when you have that domination that occurs and the Spirit of God has obviously been quenched, you have not only excesses, but you have abuse that takes place again and again and again. We mentioned some of the spiritual abuse last week. But among the peasants, though premarital relations were frowned upon, getting pregnant was generally a step toward the possibility of marriage. So you had a lot of young girls getting pregnant. and a lot of young girls, and a lot of illegitimate children, of course, being born, some unwanted, some wanted, and so you had just a mess. I mean, the whole family structure was turned upside down. Women needed a dowry to get married in those days, especially if you were in the middle class or above. You had to bring something in there. You know, going to be some property, going to be some money, what is it going to be? And I'm not taking her unless she has a fortune that comes with this. So you can see how the trading and the bartering would take place. Many marriages were arranged. Obviously, most of the time they were arranged. And it generally was a business deal struck from father to father. Divorce was unknown, but there was, a leaving of responsibilities was great. Leaving a woman behind with six kids. And it wasn't like leaving her with a lot of goods to take care of. It was just abandoning the lady. And of course, the plague came into effect. I was reading about one of my ancestors in the was around the English Civil War, and she died of the plague in August, and he died in September. And so you had these sicknesses, things that we are routine sicknesses they had. I mean, strep throat, you get strep throat, and you get an antibiotic today. That was unknown at that time, and there was nothing you could do about that. Royal women now had much to do with the shaping of the events of the Reformation. And I want to say this, and I'm not going to major on this, but if you notice that there is oppression of people, and when Jesus came, he sought to have people unoppressed. Oppression occurs again, and Martin Luther and other reformers came along and sought to have people unoppressed. Whenever the light of the gospel comes forth, people are unoppressed. What the world would tend to have you believe is that the gospel oppresses. But I'll tell you where the gospel is not is where you see the oppression. Do you see oppression more in the United States or more in Iraq? And we'll just leave that there for now. Now, going back to Catherine von Bora. She was one of these girls. She was a nun. She was taken and put into a convent. And as the seeds of the Reformation started to occur, there was a breaking of the shackles. And her and a group of other young girls escaped the convent. And this took place many times. And I think there was about 15 or so of these girls who escaped, maybe it's 12, escaped the convent. They were hiding out. And they went to the town. They ended up in the town of Wittenberg, if you want to use that pronunciation. And what they would do, they would tend to take these girls and try to find homes, try to find guys for them to marry. And all of these girls found a husband except for Catherine. And Catherine didn't find a husband, and Martin Luther by this time was leading the charge to help rescue these girls. And they tried to get her a match, and she didn't like this guy and that guy. And finally, you know, it was because her eye was on Martin. And her and Martin Luther married in 1525. And they were married for 21 years, and they had some delightful surprises. If you read about Catherine, she was sharp-tongued. And she kept Martin in his place many times. You know, stuff like, do you really believe what you preach, Martin? You know, and he would get depressed, and she would go in and just lay into him. It was actually a tremendous wedding. I mean, tremendous marriage. Martin called her my Lord Kate, and she really trusted her, and which really meant my boss Kate, and said she keeps me in line. He died suddenly in 1546, and she soon found herself as a refugee as armies turned her farm into a battlefield, and she herself died as a result of a carriage accident not long afterwards. But the life was rough. But for this one lady, she had a great influence on Martin Luther after the Reformation had begun. After, you know, keeping him, you know, as far as, you know, his feet to the fire, keeping him preaching the right things. So you see, this young girl was able to influence. There's another lady by the name of Catherine Schultz, and she married Matthew Zell. And she is considered the mother
vicar of pastors' wives.
For 20 years, she was younger than her husband by 20 years, and she had two children who died as infants, and she had that childlessness through her life. But she married this guy, and they began to build a life together, and it was during the time of the Peasants' War. And she would take young pastor families and pastors' wives, and they would hide them in their home. And she would care for them, and she would teach younger women. And she got to be known as this person who was a mentor to many women in the era. She returned to Strasbourg later on after they had to leave their house because of persecution. And she returned, and she had a great influence on Charles V. And her health failed, but not her zeal. In 1558, she cared for a magistrate in town who was stricken with leprosy, and another nephew who had syphilis. And she gave an address at the funeral of the wife of a follower of Christ shortly before she died. She was a woman of great influence. But I want to mention five women, and I'm going to give you the exact thing that they did, their influence. And one was Marguerite de Navarre, and she was a diplomat. And this lady was she was born the same year Columbus came to America in 1492. And here she was. And she was the older sister of one of the most famous kings of France, Francis I, to whom Calvin dedicated his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He dedicated to this particular king. During her lifetime, she was considered one of the most educated women in France. She received the same education as did her brother. And in this education, she was in the church, the Roman church, but she started to read writings of the Reformation. And reading writings of the Reformation, she started to find that she could have a faith in Christ and became persecuted. Many historians say she would have been burned to the stake except for one thing. Her brother, the king, she was of nobility, therefore they couldn't touch her. But in her correspondence, which we still have many pieces of her correspondence, it includes a wide circle. From popes to Calvin to many reformers, she wrote and encouraged and brought people together, brought one faction and another faction together and had them come to the castle even and meet. There was another lady by the name of Marie Detener. Now, she was in Geneva. She's the only woman on the wall dedicated to reformers in Geneva. She was the one, and they called her the lightning rod. She stirred controversy. Now, it's an interesting thing. She married a former priest and then went to Geneva, and his activities started to vary, and she got involved again after the Reformation in rescuing nuns. And she would go and rescue, and when I say nuns, we're talking about young girls, these nuns, and say, I want you to come live with me, and I'm going to find marriage for you. And she rescued many girls, and she wrote the history of deliverance from the Catholic Church. That was her claim to fame in writing this. And Marguerite, she had a quiet life, but she was the lightning rod. But it leads me to the next girl, and her name was Argilla von Grumbach. Yes, what a name. She was obviously born in 1492, again in Bavaria. And she was one who was well-educated and debated. She went to the places where Greek philosophers would stand forth and give great, pronouncements on philosophy, and she would debate them. She eventually went to debate people in the Roman church, debated them on some of these issues of justification by faith. And she wrote, she said, what have Luther taught to save the word of God? You have condemned them, but you have not refuted them. And it was a great statement in the courts because she challenged him and said, you have condemned Luther, but you have not refuted him. If you can use Scripture to refute Luther, then I will recant. But until that day, I will not. And they never could. Brings me to another lady. Her name is Olympia Morata. And Olympia was interesting because she, at age 12, she was brought up with her brother. She was in Italy. Her father was an Italian scholar. And during her time, she went to lecture in the court of in Greek and Latin. At age 12, she went to lecture in Greek and Latin. I'm not sure. Anyway, and when I was 12 years old, there was not a lot going on there. It seems that during her time, there were many convictions, and there was the intelligentsia who developed philosophies and literary interests that tried to combat many of the things taking place in the Reformation. But you had people like her, little girls, going and lecturing. It reminded me of Jesus going to the temple when he was 12. It reminded me of Jesus opening the scrolls and reading and explaining. And they said, this guy speaks with some other authority. It doesn't matter if the person's 12 or 52. If the Lord wants to use them, he can use them. That brings me to the final lady, Jeanne d'Albret. And that is a French name. I like French. You know, I'm German, not too good, but a little French. But she was a stubborn girl. Her mother was Marguerite, that I mentioned a few minutes ago, and her father was the future king of France, Henry IV. Now, when she was a child of 11, she was betrothed to a man. You know, they had a match made, and she was engaged to some guy from another country. You know how they did it, and the nobility. And she, at age 12, wrote a decree against the marriage and had it sent to her father, the future king, and sent to the current king. And so, you know, they called her the politician. When it came time to be married, she was literally carried down the aisle to marry this man. And because of her youth, the wedding was never consummated, and eventually it was annulled. And she was a young lady, young girl, who stood up to the Catholic Church and started reading the writings of Calvin and Luther and gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said this toward the end of her life, although I am just a princess, God has given me the government of this country so I may rule it according to His gospel and teach it His laws. I rely on God, who is more powerful than the King of Spain. Now, I mentioned in a thumbnail sketch these five women and two more and many others I could mention to say this. In that day, women had no place in society. But when the Reformation occurred, there was an unshackling. And we see men and women enlightened. You're talking about the Age of Enlightenment? The Age of Enlightenment is not so that we can go look at French paintings. The Enlightenment is really that the eyes were opened that we can know Jesus Christ personally. We do not have to rely on the forgiveness of sins from somebody else. We do not have to pay to get the forgiveness of sins. By grace we have been saved. Do not let us take this message and hide it under a bushel. It has been fought for. People died for this. And we need to choose this day whom we will serve. Now, let's go back to Joshua 24 in that context. How can we, the Marguerites and the Jeannets and the Andes and the Denises in this room influence a world for Christ? We take where we are and we start to work for Christ. Now, I mentioned a few things here. Number one, I hope each of you, I don't care what stage of life you are in, decide to be dedicated to have grace-based families. In verses 11 and 13 through 13 of Joshua 24, it says, "Then you crossed Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Persians, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands." Now what has God given you? Each of you this day, you could stand up and you could say, what has God given me? Did you come here freely? He gave you freedom. Do you know Jesus? He gave you the knowledge of salvation. He gave you His Son. He gave you the Holy Spirit. Do any of you have someone around you who loves you? He gave you that. Are any of you hungry? I'm not talking about hungry for lunch. Hungry? No. You're satisfied. He gave you that. Do any of you have a nice, cool or warm place to live? Yes, he gave you that. As a matter of fact, if we had time, I would like to get sticky notes. And I'd like to give you a stack of sticky notes, and I'd like you to write things you're thankful for. And I can promise you, as you sat and contemplated that, there'll be sticky note after sticky note after sticky note that we would pin to the wall. Be a great exercise to do at home sometime. But I think about this. What has God given you? Do not squander what he has given you. He said, I sent the hornet ahead of you, and I drove them out before you, and also to the Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. I gave you a land in which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and you eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. I have never had to face execution because of what I believe these reformers did. I have never had to be burned at the stake, or I've never had to be excommunicated from my family. Nothing like that these reformers did. Let me not take what they passed down to me lightly, but let me take it forward. Because I didn't do it, it has been done for me. I have been placed in a real good spot. We can say that as a country as well. We did a little bit of that last week. Joshua wanted the people to never forget they owed everything to God. Somebody paid the price for you to have what you have. We have the gospel unfettered. And by the way, it is becoming apparent in other countries that there is a chipping away of the gospel, and people want to do that here as well. I'm not talking about somebody standing against the gospel. I'm talking about legalizing parts of the gospel out of existence. And let us not allow that to happen. Number two, there's an inner devotion in worship to God. I was thinking, I mentioned this the other night. I said, as a father, what does God call me to do? And I can think of three things, probably more, and I mentioned them, three parts of Scripture, right? He has called me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Well, you know, that's a full-time job right there, figuring that out. How can I love Christy as Christ loved the church? He's also called me to understand my wife. Okay, if I'm going to understand my wife, there I have to study. I have to know what makes her tick, what personality things. And if I understand her, how can I best serve my wife? Because Christ came to serve the church. Well, I also want to learn to love, so I go to 1 Corinthians 13. Can I put those words into action? Now, I'm saying all that to say this. If we worship and are dedicated to worship, we can take each aspect of our lives and build upon it principles by which to live. I'm a father, I'm a husband, here are the principles. I'm a father, I can look in the Bible, there are the principles. I'm a man of business, here are the principles on which to live. And so we got to be dedicated in the worship of our Lord. We have to bow before the Lord. One writer refers it to inner devotion that causes us to honor God. You know, I love to bow in prayer. And we bow in prayer as a family whenever we eat. So we're bowing in prayer a lot. And we bow in prayer, and even at times, you know how it goes. Now, we don't do, you know, bless this bunch while we munch or anything like that. But sometimes, you know, the prayer seems to be perfunctory. Is that just at our house? At times it seems we do it, but, you know, we're really ready to get under the ribs. Yeah. But even in the act of doing that, when it is not as deep as other times, it is stopping. We honor God here. We do this here. And we won't to make sure that this is known. I especially believe that men bear a heavy responsibility in this area. Teaching our family to worship God. Teaching our family to honor God. Number three. The third thing, become a student or develop an atmosphere of obedience. In verse 14 again, he says, serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. There are many people in Europe, in Africa, in the United States, in the South regions, in the North regions, wherever it may be. And these people tend to draw near to the things in which they see. They cling to what is current. Can I read to you a quote? I'm going to read the quote. Kind of a controversial quote, but I typed it in. It's actually written by John Calvin. "The church shall never be reformed without decreasing in number. For there is always much superfluity. And there are many who make profession of serving God, and for the most part show in all their life that there is nothing of religion within them." And we know from experience this is true. "Their number then must go down." Now, I promise you, if you had somebody stating that, they would get invited to no pastoral meeting on the face of the earth. What we need to do is decrease in number. What he's really saying is this: the church has to decide who, you know, we have to preach the gospel so that people who are not responding to the gospel and don't want to be part of the gospel, they start to push away. But if we want to increase a number, you know, and what we need to do is make sure it is easy for folks to hear. And the Bible talks about this too, right? In the last days, people want their ears tickled. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another quote, he departed from Germany and he came to America. And in July 8, 1939, just a month in America, before a lecture, he wrote, he said, "I've got to come home. I've got to get out of America. I've made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people." And I ask the question to us, has God called us for such a time as this? And do we need to make sure we stand to the post? Some of us want to retreat, but we need to stand to the post, and that would be being a person of obedience. Number four, remember your spiritual heritage. Any of you do ancestry type stuff? Yeah, when you find it. What's interesting, you start going back and you can't find a lot of records really before 1400s, you know, that are accurate. But right in that period, you start to see a lot of records taking place. Now, you may not be in your family. You may can get your family back to 1900. I don't know, you know, but you see a lot of records taking place. And I've started reading about that and thinking, why are records starting to really get deep in the late 1400s? And the answer was this: because Protestant churches started to keep record of people. Who was born, who was married, and who died, where they're buried, and what they were. Anyway, so one of these lines I started reading about, and I started seeing things, and this person was buried, and it said in the late 1700s, this person buried in some Methodist cemetery in North Carolina, one of Daddy's relatives. And I called him and I said, you know, as I was looking at these dates, it started to dawn on me that there is the legacy of Francis Asbury. Francis Asbury, a man that John Wesley sent to the United States, a guy who was sick most of the time with all kind of throat issues and heart issues, but he rode his horse from one place to another, and established churches, encouraged pastors, found pastors, and kept doing it and kept doing it. And he started with just a few people in the United States, and by the time he finished, there was like 300,000 Methodists around the country, especially in Tennessee and Virginia and North Carolina area. And I said, that guy that is his relative is part of that legacy. Do not forget the legacy. Oh, we all have legacies. I think of John Knox. You remember what he said about Scotland, this old Presbyterian? He said, "Give me Scotland or what? I die." If you can't, Lord, if I can't have Scotland, then I'd rather just die. I have a passion for my people. Number five. Choose daily to serve the Lord your God. Choose daily. Now, I'm not talking about become a Christian daily. I'm talking about get up in the morning and choose. Lord, this is your day. You know, the other day,
I'm a patriotic person. I don't know if you know this, good, bad, or indifferent. So, you know, we're putting our fly, putting the flag out on the front of the house, and I went and got this bunting, you know, and putting it out and all that kind of stuff. And I love fireworks. I love the whole nine yards. And Jacob has this whole list of patriotic hymns on his phone, and he'll put it on. And I just love it all, you know. And I'm putting these things out, and I put it out in good times or bad, and we don't have a ceremony putting out the flag. It used to be Benjamin was the flag designated person. Now we just, you know, whoever gets out there, you know. And I put that thing out, and I started looking up and down the street, and you see flags everywhere and so forth. And do you enjoy that? And I like the community aspect of that. And I started to think about the community aspect of the family of God. We don't have flags that we put of cloth. We have the flags of life. And that home is a home dedicated to the Lord. That home is a home dedicated to the Lord. Those people are dedicated to the Lord. Those people in Greece are dedicated to the Lord. And I think about the Christian community, and I want to stand up every morning and say, Lord, my first responsibility is to you. My second responsibility is to my family. My third responsibility is to be a citizen of this country. But I want to do everything under the umbrella of being a child of God. I want to serve you. I want to be the best United States citizen I can be because I serve the Lord. I want to be the best husband I can be because I serve the Lord. I want my kids to see me serve the Lord. Over 300 years ago, Matthew Henry said that serving the Lord involves serious godliness. And you know, we must each personally decide to serve the Lord. And you see, I've got right here this last little thing, time to choose. Look at the words there. But as for me, let's concentrate on the word but. He's distinguishing himself from the rest of the world. But I publicly, but I will distinguish myself. However, I will. Whatever you want to say, he is distinguishing himself. I don't care what the rest of you do. I will serve the Lord. It doesn't matter where you're going. I will serve the Lord. I don't care what the courts say. I will serve the Lord. The next focus, let's not focus on the word but look at the word me. It is a personal decision. But as for me, I'd like for you to think about that for a minute. But as for me, and you know, we all have family groups, we have community groups, but what about you personally? In your heart, not what you say on the outside, but in your heart, can you say, but as for me, I will serve the Lord. But as for me, I have given my life to Him. It will not happen by accident. It can't be inherited. It is you and you personally. Let's look at the next phrase. But as for me, look at the phrase, and my house. But as for me and my house. It's a declaration. We will serve the Lord. But as for me and the areas I can influence, we will serve the Lord. There are people who are in prison today who've come to know the Lord. And they may never be out of prison. But they say, you know, this prison, I've come to the Lord and God has given me this prison. God has given me Scotland. God has given me Birmingham. God has given me an insurance agency. God has given me some football officials. God has given me kids on a bus. Whatever it may be, these are people on whom I have influence. And I may never even be able to articulate the gospel to them, but I'm going to represent Christ before them in all ways. But as for me and my domain, I will serve the Lord. So let's look at this again. But as for me and my house, and the final thing we'll focus on is this positive statement, I will serve the Lord. But as for Andy and the Bun House, we will serve the Lord. But as for Andy and the Free Methodist Church, we will serve the Lord, or Andy will not be in the Free Methodist Church. But as for Andy and the people in Birmingham, I'm going to serve the Lord whether the rest of the people in Birmingham do or do not. I'm going to declare. So you got to serve somebody, and we all have gods.
Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will it be the God of mammon? Will it be the God of the world systems? Will it be the God of politics? Or will it be the Lord? Now, if we can answer that question like we see in the book of Joshua, someday our names may be read. Now, it may not be read like Marguerite or Catherine von Bora or Martin Luther. Nobody may know our names. But there will be a reading from the Lamb's Book of Life. And there will be a standing before the Lord. And one thing I would like to hear, wouldn't you like to hear these words? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to be in the land of the faithful. Thank you, Martin. Thank you, John. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Erasmus. Thank you for all these people. I appreciate it. I want to build on what the legacy in which you passed down. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray together. There's no room for neutrality, Lord. We know that. You do not allow us to have divided hearts. You do not allow us to serve two masters. We can be multi-mastered in this world, but we can never have you as a master and have somebody else as a master. We understand that. I pray that you'll help each one of us in our hearts to make sure we are constantly deciding to serve you and you alone. Help us, Lord, in our homes and in our areas of influence to be people who are given to you, people who worship you, people who speak of you, people who write for you, who speak for you. And we do all that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.